As I was thinking of the service this evening, the Lord very definitely laid upon my heart the text of Scripture that's found here in Hebrews 9. May not be what you might call the usual place to which you turn for a message or a word relating to our Savior's birth and His coming into the world. But you will find that in this passage that I want to read, just a few verses, you find in this passage a very clear reference to that great event. And we're going to focus on it this evening. So open your Bible there, please, at the book of Hebrews and the 9th chapter. And with the word open there, we will bow together before the Lord and we'll ask His blessing. And then we'll read together here some verses toward the end of this chapter. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us and for Thy hand upon us as we have gathered here. Thank Thee for each item of praise and testimony. And we bless Thee, Lord, that it is indeed good that Thy people exercise their souls in praise and in adoration of the Lord, even in a fashion such as this. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we're now able to come to the Scriptures to contemplate the Word from the Lord as we come to the final part of our meeting. We pray for help from Thee. We pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to rest upon our gathering now, to still us in Thy presence, to give to us that attentive mind and receptive heart as we open up the book and read the Word and meditate upon the text that Thou hast given. O Lord, we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to rest upon me as preacher, upon the people who are gathered before Thee. And O Lord, may there be a work done for eternity, even now in the final part of this meeting tonight. Hear as we pray, abide with us, breathe on us, and grant us Thy grace and mercy, we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse number 23. We'll commence our reading there. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. I'm sure some of you have noted the verse to which I already have referred and which we find our text for this meeting tonight. Verse 26, the second half of that verse. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the word world here in these words literally means age. It is descriptive of a long period of time. It's a word that's used in other places in the New Testament in the same sense, with regard to a lengthy period. For example, in Matthew 12 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this world or this age. And then he goes on to speak of the world to come, or the age to come. He does the same in Luke 20, 34 and 35, where he speaks of this world and that world, this age and that age. The Apostle Paul does something similar in Ephesians 1 and verse 21, where he uses virtually the very same words, and he speaks of this world, this age, and that which is to come. Now, in these references, both Christ and the Apostle Paul are referring, on one hand, to the entire course of human history, this world, this age, that space of time that began with creation and runs right through to the great day itself, when our Lord will come and he will bring this world or this age to a close. On the other hand, the Savior and the Apostle speak of that world, as I have already quoted to you in a number of these verses. That world, referring, of course, to the unending ages that stretch out before all men after this age has run its course. But here in our text this evening, the reference is not to either of those two epochs, that is, the whole course of human history, or indeed the ages to come, but rather the reference here is to just a portion. It's a lengthy portion, I will grant you, but just a portion of world history. That is the Old Testament period, where we read here in this verse of the end of the world, or the end of the age. It's actually referring there of the period, or to the period from Adam right through to the commencement of New Testament times. Now, those words, the end of the world, are most often thought of as referring to the end of the world, the end of the age, to which I've already referred. But right here, the term, the end of the world, is referring to the end of the Old Testament age. And we notice here that it is brought to a close by the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, but now once, in the end of the world, or the end of the age, that's the Old Testament age, hath he appeared. There you have the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have his incarnation spoken of in that particular way. His appearance at the end of that age, bringing it to a close. And then ushering in, of course, the New Testament era that runs right through until our Savior comes again in all his glory. But this is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now once in the end of the age hath he appeared. Now, of course, during that age, the Old Testament era, there had been great prophetic focus on the Savior's birth. That was actually the focal point of all Old Testament prophecy, as God revealed the covenant of grace unto his people. And continually, the Old Testament saints were being pointed to the promise of the Redeemer, and to the fact that one day he would actually appear, as it says here, to accomplish the great scheme of redemption, to the fact that he would be born of the Virgin in that little town of Bethlehem, the city of David. And therefore, as had been predicted, and as had been promised, the day actually came, the time actually came, when our Savior, we are told here, appeared. At the end of that age, he appeared, and he came into this world. Now, the verb appeared here has the meaning of manifestation or revelation. So, think about it that way. When our Lord came into the world, that very event itself was, in essence, a revelation. It's the very same word as is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And the word signifies that when our Lord came into the world, he was manifested, or he was revealed in a particular role, and in order to do a certain work. And that particular role is right here in this text, in view in this text, and in the surrounding verses in which our text is found. It is Christ's role as our great high priest, coming into this world to perform the work that was given to him in that capacity of being the high priest of Almighty God, coming into the world to do a great work on behalf of men. These verses, indeed the whole book of Hebrews, it's a tremendous revelation, manifestation of Jesus Christ in his high priestly work. Because, my friend, the work that he came to do was primarily that particular work. And how amazing to think of it. That little child who was born of the Virgin and who was placed in the manger or in the cattle trough was none other, not only God manifest in the flesh, but was none other than the great high priest. Because it's exactly that to which our text this evening refers. In this book of Hebrews, as I have said, there's tremendous emphasis on Christ our high priest, and on the work that he came to do. And one of the points that Paul makes in Hebrews is that the high priest who will do this work must be taken from among men. As you find in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, he must be taken from among men. And the Lord Jesus, of course, fulfilled that qualification. He had to be identified in nature with those for whom he came to be the high priest. And thank God, he certainly was. And therefore, when he appeared at the end of the age, the Old Testament age, when he was revealed, when he was manifested right there in the manger, and he grew up through boyhood and youth to manhood, and commenced and carried out his great work, it was specifically as the high priest of the sinner, that he was manifested at the end of the age. I think that's worthy of deep thought and much consideration as we dwell again upon our Savior's birth. It's a theme that I personally believe is neglected to a great degree in many, many ways. The coming of our Lord. Those who sit under my ministry will know that very often I will deal with the subject of the incarnation, just not at this time of the year. Make reference to it throughout the year. Focus on it. Because without the incarnation, there's no redemption. Without the birth, there is no cross. Without the coming of our Lord Jesus in that form as the man Christ Jesus, there's no hope for men. Is the very foundation and bedrock of the whole scheme of salvation and redemption. And he came and he carried out his work as the great high priest. As you look at this text this evening, you'll notice that the concentration of his priestly ministry is clearly spelled out. Listen to these great words. Once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin. He appeared to put away sin. Notice, men and women, that the Lord came with one concentrated purpose, with one central focus in mind. He came to put away sin. Now that word put away is a very strong word. It means to disannul. It means to cancel out. It means to remove altogether, completely and entirely. And this is the concentration of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. That child in the manger, that young lad growing up there in Nazareth, that man who appears in his public ministry eventually and shows himself to Israel, and that one who ultimately goes to the cross, is there because he came to put away sin. Let me say to you that putting away sin is an insurmountable problem for men. There's not a man in this room, in this building tonight, not a human being here or anywhere else, who is able to deal with sin, as is described right here, putting it away. Let me tell you, your sin must be put away. Your sin must be confronted. Your sin must be dealt with in the fashion that's described here. For if it isn't, if you are not one of those who enjoys this tremendous blessing of sin being put away, then, my dear friend, it will result in your being put away under the wrath of a sin-hating God. Your sin must be dealt with. And for you, it is an insurmountable problem. There are many ways in which that can be demonstrated. As I say, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book all about our Savior's priestly ministry. And the whole way through this great epistle, Paul refers continually to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, beginning with Aaron as regards an official first high priest and all those who were with him. And he shows in this epistle that all that they did, all those sacrifices that they made, all that blood that they shed as they slew the animals and burnt them on the altar and offered them up to God, we are shown in the book of Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 4 that not one sin was ever put away by the Levitical sacrifices. Now they had a place and they had a significance and they had a ministry, obviously, because they were appointed by God. But they were never intended to put away sin. And they never did put away sin. Never. Not one sin was ever expunged or removed by the blood of a bullock or the blood of a goat. But that reminds us, therefore, the putting away of sin is no straightforward, easy matter, if I could use that language. It's a problem for men. And if that Israelite came with his goat or his bullock to the tabernacle and laid his hand upon its head, as he was told to do, and confessed his sin as he was told to do, but was not by faith looking away down the road of time to this person, that poor Israelite was lost because the blood of the bullock could not remove his sin. There's a grand little hymn in our hymn book, and the first verse says this: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Not one sin was removed. My friend, putting away sin is a problem. An insurmountable problem. Let me also emphasize that by saying that suffering, listen carefully, suffering of no kind can put away sin. I say that because there are thousands, yea millions, upon the face of the earth this evening, and they entertain the false and the foolish hope that their sin can be put away as a result of personal suffering. Do you understand, men and women, the great privilege that you have of being born under clear gospel preaching and teaching, which tells you that human suffering of no kind can't put away sin? Because, as I say, there are myriads of people, and that's their hope. And that's their belief, that even their own personal sufferings, either in this world or the world to come, whatever they may think that is, will result in the removal of their sin and it being put away. Do you not understand that tonight across this world there are actually people who are thrashing themselves, going through various penances. It may be in Romanism, and it's certainly there, or in heathenism, and it's also there, and other religions on the face of the earth, and people are beating themselves and are mortifying themselves with the thought, and they believe it with all their hearts, that they're going to remove their own sin. Yet I'm telling you tonight, all human suffering of that kind does not put away sin. Indeed, my friend, it only adds to it. It adds to sin, and it adds to the enormity of it, and it adds to the guilt of it, and it adds to the awful end that it brings. But may I emphasize it this way, as I make this point of the work of putting away sin, that it's no easy matter. It's a great problem. It's insurmountable. And as we think about human suffering, it will never remove a sin. Let me say this to you, that the greatest sufferings of all that a person could ever experience are the sufferings of eternal hell. My dear friend, the flames of hell and the pangs of hell and the torments of hell do not remove sin. The sufferings of hell are not remedial. They're not designed to be a remedy or a cleansing process. Rather, they are what the Bible says they are. They are the very embodiment of everlasting punishment. But they don't remove sin. Putting away sin, therefore, is an insurmountable problem for men. But listen to our text. Listen to the concentration of Christ's priestly ministry. He appeared, he was revealed to do what? To do the very thing that man can't do. To do the very thing that religion can't accomplish. He appeared to put away sin, and thank God he succeeded. And as you think of that putting away of sin that's in view right here in these great words of our text, remember that we see right there the sympathy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, he came to put away sin that was not his own. There's the sympathy of Christ. There is the great love of Christ. The sin of men, the sin of rebels, the sin of defiers and insulters of God, the sin of those who spit in our Savior's face, who curse him, who blaspheme him. Thank God he came to put away the sin of such people. And there you see his sympathy. I want you to understand that this evening. I referred a while ago, I'm not going to turn you to it at all because we don't need to. But I referred a while ago to Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, where Paul describes some of the qualifications of the one who will be high priest. Only taken from among men. But it says this, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Now, in those words, you have summed up the hopeless, the terrible, the sinful, the dark state of man, the ignorant, and those who are out of the way. The ignorance there, of course, is spiritual ignorance. There you have the darkness and the depravity of man. That's our state, that's our condition. Dark, fallen, cut off from God, lost and without hope, but added to it, we're out of the way. There's our depravity. Man not only is lost in darkness, but man has deliberately gone astray. Out of the fountain of his own depravity, out of the wellspring of his own love for sin, and lust for the gratification of the flesh, he is lost. He is out of the way. Now, my friend, that is your state. Dark, lost, wicked, depraved, and furthermore, deliberately so. You're sinning against light, you're sinning against knowledge, and yet there's someone who has compassion on you, someone who has sympathy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must see this point. When he was revealed among men, it was a revelation of the mercy and the love of God in Christ and through Christ for such as who deserved it not. And yet that's essential. Because our Savior comes to the hopeless and the helpless and the dark. Sinners sinking down, going toward the pit, with no light to guide them or deliver them or show them the way. And yet he comes into the world. And oh, the infinite sympathy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to put away sin that's not his own. The sin of a great multitude, darkened, depraved, and lost, and hopeless, and helpless. And yet he came to save such. That surely is the greatest sympathy, the greatest love that ever could be witnessed. But then, my friend, in his appearance to put away sin, you also see his sacrifice. But let me tell you something. While the Lord has sympathy with men and love for sinners, it's not divine sympathy that puts away sin. It's the sacrifice. Came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see the fact of that sacrifice in the Lord's entire life, even when he did appear in the form of the child born of the virgin, the very marks and evidence that he was destined to this sacrifice, to this great work of putting away sin, they were already there. Little details, little points that are too many for me even to mention tonight, but they were there. From the very moment he was born, it was upon Christ, the mark was there, this child is born to die. This one who has come, heralded by the angels, as their praise resounds through the heavens, is going to give himself and is going to die and is going to suffer because he has come to put away sin by his own sacrifice. And thank God there is the fact of his sacrifice. And what I am saying there is simply this. And here's what makes the difference between Christ's sacrifice and the Levitical sacrifice. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice, yes. But listen to the fact of it. The sacrifice of himself. He is the priest, but he's also the victim. He's the one who will make the offering that will satisfy God. But my friend, wonder of wonders, he is the offering. He will shed blood, but it's his blood. He will endure agony, his agony. He will go through the whole sacrificial role as the great high priest. My friend, he is that sacrifice. And it must be. Because thereby only is sin put away. There's also there the fullness of that sacrifice. It says he came or he appeared to put away sin. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts it. He uses the singular, sin, not sins. There's nothing wrong with that. And that, of course, is the case in many other verses. But why here does the Spirit of God move Paul to put it that way? That he appeared to put away sin simply because to bring home the great truth that when he made atonement and he gave himself as a sacrifice, he did it in one full sweep and made one great volume of atonement for the sin in all its totality of all those who believe upon him and trust in him. And therefore, my friend, his sacrifice is final. It says he appeared, notice a little word, once. Oh, that's a beautiful word, and that's a key word in the book of Hebrews. And it's a key sentiment in the whole gospel. Here's the finality of this sacrifice that the Lord appeared to make. He appeared once, only once, once and only once, and once for all, the hymn says. And therefore it's final. It's complete. Needs no repetition. Needs no supplement. Does not need you and I to do something else in addition to it. Add to it our own supposed merits or works or whatever you care to mention. Religion and churchianity. Oh, my friend, they're all brushed aside. Indeed, they're all shown to be imposters and intruders and have no place in the salvation of a soul. Because he appeared. Oh, thank God he appeared. And the concentration of his priestly ministry was this: to put away sin by the sacrifice. You notice here as well the continuation of that priestly ministry. Verse 24 says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear. There's the word again, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now I know that verse 24 as regards the order of these verses comes first, but the fact that's in verse 24 comes after the fact of verse 26. Verse 26, there's the concentration of his priestly ministry. He came to put away sin. But verse 24, there's the continuation of it. Where is he now? He has entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice that he's there in heaven for the sake of men. He has appeared in heaven on behalf of sinners. He's there continuing what he commenced on earth. He's there in glory and he's interceding on the basis of the sacrifice that he made at Calvary. And what's the great message of the continuation of his priestly work? Simply this. He's able to save to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. And then you'll notice, if you go down to verse 28, the consummation of his priestly ministry. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now listen. And unto them that look for him shall he appear. Here's another appearance. Again, the very same word, but now denoting something different. He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What is this? Whose is the sin in view in verse 28? It's not his own, of course, for he had no sin. It's the sin of everyone who's saved. It's the sin of everyone who will come to Christ. To the great high priest who focused on sin, the putting away of it when he came into the world. And thank God he put it away by his own sacrifice. He has gone into heaven to continue his ministry there to pray and save to the uttermost all who will trust him. And then he comes again. He appears the second time. Oh, thank God there's another coming of the Lord. And this time I tell you, it will not be in humiliation. It will be in glory. It will not be to be subject to ridicule, mockery, scoffing. But it will be to be adored, praised and magnified by that great blood-washed throng who will greet his appearing, who will joy over his manifestation that day. And when it says here he will appear the second time without sin, that simply indicates that when the Lord comes the second time, it will be to reveal to his people the sin, your sin, that I took upon myself is gone. You see, my dear friend, the last time the world saw Christ, he was the sin bearer. There was sin on him. There as he hung on the tree, under the load, under the curse. But when he comes again, he will come as the very expression that his people are clear, that all who trust him are delivered. He will come not in judgment for them. For them he will come without sin, simply meaning he will come not to condemn them, but to glorify them. It says here, unto them that look for him shall he appear. Let me ask you a very simple question. Are you looking for the coming of the Redeemer? Now, that is one of the most searching tests of a person's heart, of a person's profession, even of Christianity or salvation. Can you honestly say tonight, my dear friend, that you long that even this night the Savior would come? Are you looking for his appearing and longing for it? Because you know that when he comes, he will come not to condemn you, but to take you up to glory and present you without fault before the Father's face with exceeding great joy. Do you have that calmness of soul, that confidence within yourself right now? Oh, my friend, as I said, it's a searching question. Some of you sitting here tonight cannot say that. You dread, you tremble, you fear to think of what would happen to you if the Lord were to burst the clouds and appear this second time, as he surely will. And you tremble within your soul because Christ is not yours. And the sacrifice he made at the cross, in it you have no trust. You despise it, or you have neglected it, or you have simply gone on your way busily involved in sin and in the world and have given no thought to that great work. And you have no thought of him now in glory. He's there at God's right hand. He's praying for sinners. He's interceding for them. But you never stop to think, I need a Savior. And he's pleading in glory. The words never enter your heart or your thoughts. You're careless and negligent and foolish. And therefore, my dear friend, when he comes again to bring to a glorious consummation that great priestly work and gathers his people home, you can have no part in that at all. But rather your part will be in the lake of fire. Because make no mistake about it, if your sins are not in Christ, and if Christ is not your hope and your trust and your confidence, your sins, they're your own. You're going to bear the punishment due. And when the Savior comes or death comes first, you're going to sink down into the bottomless pit. No hope. No hope. Because you have not the Christ, the great high priest, who appeared to put away sin. As I said at the outset, putting away sin is an insurmountable problem for you. But my dear friend, for Christ, there is all the ability, all the power, all the merit that a sinner like you needs. So come to that Christ. Come to Him tonight. As we close this last Sabbath meeting, this old year, I don't say this to play on your emotions. I say it because I mean it. What better time, as regards your present existence, to come to Christ and seek Him for His mercy? Young man, young woman, how is it with your soul? Older person, how is it with your soul? Oh, many of you are unprepared, unready. Time swiftly passing by. Death and judgment draweth nigh. You're not ready. Many of you, I'm sure, heard that awful news report today. That tidal wave in the Indian Ocean, generated by that earthquake, swept across the coast of Thailand, Indonesia, southern regions of India. Huge wave over 30 feet high, smashing and destroying everything in its path. My dear friend, thousands of souls swept into God's eternity without hope. Without hope. We fear many of them. God's their judge. But considering that part of the world and the religion they follow, oh, for thousands, a Christless eternity. You might say, well, that's not going to happen here. My dear friend, don't be presumptuous. There are those who said that to the Lord when He was on this earth. They came and told Him about this calamity and that calamity. And the Lord said this. Now you listen carefully. Because we've all got to die. It may be a sickness. Maybe a sudden end. Maybe a bomb go off. Maybe a car accident. But you and I are going to die. should the Lord tarry? The Lord said this, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Oh, your end may not be of that awful, calamitous kind that I've just mentioned. My friend, your end is coming. And the close of a year is always a very vivid reminder of the need to be ready. And the only way is by faith in Him who appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And may you seek Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Could we bow together in prayer? We're going to just close the meeting now. Let's all bow quietly in God's presence. Every man, woman, and young person and child bowed before God. Oh, my dear friend, our meeting is ending a little later than normal. But what of that? You may say, I have some other engagement. I understand that. My friend, you have an engagement with death. It's far more important than any other. You have an engagement with meeting God someday. That's most solemn. I would suggest to you, therefore, that the best thing you could do is at the end of this meeting, as you bow before God, is cry to Him for mercy and trust Him to the saving of your soul. Now, as you're in that seat and bowed before God, you lift up that heart to the Lord and let your cry be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, save me, I perish. Then as you come to the door, I will be there to greet you, God willing. You tell me you want to see me. Let's meet, let's talk, let's get down before God. You heard Jimmy and Elizabeth testify of how the Lord dealt with them and brought them to an end of themselves. And they had to bow the knee, they had to come personally to Christ and seek Him. And so must you. May you seek Him tonight. We urge you to make it tonight. Don't let the hustle and the bustle of departure and leaving the building distract you. You stay behind. Just sit in your seat. Or linger around till the others have gone. Lord, answer prayer. Use Thy word. Bring it home to hearts with saving power. Glorify Thine own great name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. Amen.